All right, if you would, in your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. As we continue in our series of taking God at His Word, this morning we're going to look at how God's Word is enough, that His Word is enough. We've looked at the Word of God, how it came last week. We looked at how the Word of God came through the preaching and teaching of the apostles, that it came through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are to respond to God's Word, that we're to believe in His Word and submit to His Word. And so we're going to continue to look at God's Word, and we're going to look at it this morning from Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 4, that really gives us a picture of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as we look at this, as we look at the person of work of Jesus Christ, we're going to see how that Jesus Christ is the full and final revelation and redemption of God the Father. So let us turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let us pray. Father, as we look at Your Word this morning, Father, through Your Spirit, may we come to know that Your Word is enough, that Your Word is sufficient, that, Father, that we can trust in Your Word because we can trust in Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is in all and through all and over all. We pray all these things in His name. Amen. Do you look for revelation from God? Do you look for revelation from God and experience of God that come from outside of His Word? Do you think that being guided by the Word of God is inferior to being guided by your experiences or feelings or by some form of mysticism? Do you believe that the Word of God has no guidance on how to experience God or hear from Him? Do you struggle with trusting the Bible to speak to you to your greatest issue or heart problem? Do you think the Bible has nothing to say concerning what to do with your life or how to live your life? Are you embarrassed by what the Bible says on certain issues and unwilling to follow it on other issues? Do you think the Bible has nothing to say concerning how to conduct worship in church or how to structure the church or how to worship God? Do you think that the Bible isn't helpful in equipping you to live the Christian life in this present age? If so, then you are struggling with taking God at His Word when it comes to the sufficiency of Scripture. You struggle with believing that the Scriptures contain everything that a Christian needs for life and godliness when it comes to the Christian faith and the Christian life. You struggle with the authority of Scripture over your experience and feelings. You struggle to believe in God's Word and all that it teaches, all that it commands, and trust in all that it promises, and you struggle to revere it in all that it reveals. Now, I mentioned that you struggle with the sufficiency of Scripture. Well, what is the sufficiency of Scripture? This doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture basically is this. It says that we don't need a new revelation from God for the present age, that His Word contains everything we need to know in how to be saved, and how to live out the Christian life in the midst of life's problems and issues and circumstances, that Scripture is the final authority and that Scripture is sufficient to guide the Christian in living out their life. So the question before you today, the question before you today is, will you take God at His Word? Will God's Word be enough? Will you allow God's Word to lead you deeper into knowing and experiencing God? Or will you be led away from God's word as you seek to live the Christian life apart from it? We're going to explore how God's word is enough this morning from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And so let us look at our text. The first thing that we're going to see from our text here in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that Christ Jesus is the superior and final agent of God's redemption and revelation. That Jesus Christ is the superior and final, the ultimate revelation of God, and he is God's fulfillment of his promises to redeem his people in that. So let's see what Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 have to say about that. It says, long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the whole world. And so we see here that what the first thing the scripture teaches here in verse 1 is that God has spoken in these last days through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we have here in verses 1 and 2, that God has spoken in these last days through his Son, Jesus Christ. See, the writer of Hebrews starts off by saying long ago, this is what God did, but now in this present age, what we could call the church age, the present age, what started with the advent of Jesus Christ when he came and put on flesh, and when he dwelt among us, and when he started preaching, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. This present age started when Christ was crucified, when he died, and he was rose from the dead, when the Holy Spirit came down upon the church at Pentecost. That's this present age, the church age, that with the advent of Christ. And so the author of Hebrews says, long ago, but now, in this new age, this is what God has done. He says, formerly, to our fathers, this is God spoke to our fathers, but now, but by the prophets, but in these last days, now to us. And so formerly, God spoke, God the Father spoke by the prophets, but now to us, who are us? Us being the apostles who wrote the New Testament, or their disciples, their immediate disciples who wrote the New Testament, they are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're proclaiming the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so formerly, God spoke through prophets. Then Jesus called these the disciples, who we call apostles, and God spoke to them through the Holy Spirit and wrote down these words that we have concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. They are proclaiming that to us. But then we see that the writer of Hebrews tells us that even though he spoke to the fathers through the prophets, he did it at many times and in many ways. In many times, in many ways, he says there, in there, but now he has spoken to us, but he has spoken to us by his Son. So he did it many times in many ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So in the Old Testament, we see how God spoke through the prophets. He did it through visions, dreams, voices, a burning bush, a pillar of fire, even a donkey, right, that God spoke. Writing on the wall, a still small voice, on and on, that God spoke to his people. But the writer of Hebrews says today in this new age of Jesus Christ, of the church, God spoke through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the final and ultimate revelation of God. God who took on flesh, who was born of a virgin, who dwelt among us, who lived a perfect life in obedience to God's word. He died on a cross for sinners for their redemption. This is how God has spoken to us in this present age. And so God has spoken in these last days through his Son, Jesus Christ. But the second thing we see here in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, starting in 2b through 4, he says he is to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for his sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so we see here that Christ, this text ends with by telling us that Christ is the superior and final representative of God's redemption and revelation. Because here in these verses, what the author is doing, he's telling us about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. First, he tells us that Jesus is the Son, as the Son of God, is the heir of all things. He's the heir of all things, that he inherits all things. And in fact, the writer of Hebrews is alluding to Psalms 2:8, where God is saying, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." That Jesus, as the Son of God, is the heir of all things. In that. But secondly, it tells us here that Jesus, as the Son of God, is the creator of all things. That's why he is the heir of all things. He created all things. All things were created by him and for him and through him. He is the creator of all things. But not only is he the creator of all things, the next thing we learn here is that Jesus is the sustainer of all things. Not only did he create everything, but he sustains it. And how does he sustain it? By the power, it says, by the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so we can't separate Jesus Christ from his word. He is the living word. By his word, he sustains all things. And then in verse 3, and starting in verse 3, we see that he is the revelation of God. This is what we're being told here. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He is the revelation of God. He reveals to us who God is by putting on flesh and dwelling among us. He is revealed. He is the ultimate revelation of God. And then we also learn then about his work. It tells us that he made purification for our sins, that we know that he died on the cross for our sins, that we might have forgiveness of sin and eternal life, that he rose from the dead. And after he rose from the dead, it tells us that having made that purification from sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And why? Because he, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so he sat down at the right hand of God after he made purification for sins. This is an allusion to Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This is a verse that Jesus actually quoted himself when he was questioning the Pharisees and the religious leaders in the temple. This is a verse that really, as you read the whole book of Hebrews, that the author of Hebrews alludes to four or five times throughout the book concerning the fact that Jesus Christ has sat down at the right hand of the Father, that he sits at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because he is much superior, in verse 4, having become much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What is the author talking about here? What he's saying is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, is the Davidic heir to the throne of David. And all of God's promises that God has made to his people in Genesis, in Samuel, to David and his house, all the way through the scriptures, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment and of those promises and the representation of those promises, and therefore he's inherited a name more excellent than theirs, more excellent than angels, more excellent than Moses, that if you go on and read in Hebrews, more excellent than Joshua, more excellent than Aaron, the high priest, more excellent than Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, more excellent than Melchizedek, the king of Salem, more excellent than the old covenant, more excellent than the tabernacle or the temple, more excellent than any high priest, or more excellent to the city that we have here on earth, talking about culture. He is superior to all those things because he is the Son of God the Father in that. And so he sits down at the right hand of God, and he has inherited a name that is more excellent than theirs. Now, a parallel passage to this, to Hebrews chapter 1 through 1:4, is found in Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20. I want to read it because it reinforces everything that the writer of Hebrews says here in that. And so in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, the author writes, the Apostle Paul writes, concerning Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning from the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so notice in that passage, just like in Hebrews, what the authors have done is that they have tied together Jesus' revelation, that in Jesus we are revealed, God is revealed, his revelation and his word, along with his redemption. It says that Jesus is the sure and surpassing full and final redemption and revelation of God. For in him, the Apostle Paul says, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Now, what does this mean then, that we have the full and final redemption in Christ Jesus? First, it means that salvation is complete in Jesus Christ. It means we need nothing else to get right with God, right? That salvation is complete in Jesus Christ. He fulfilled God's word. He completed God's work of salvation on the cross. He paid once for all our sins on the cross, and he cried out, "It is finished." Listen further to the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. He says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." And so this is the gospel, that Christ, even though we were separated from Christ, alienated and hostile in our mind, doing evil deeds, he reconciled us to God through his death on the cross. In that Christ is our redemption. He is the one in whom we are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in him, as Romans 3:24 says. And because we are in Christ Jesus, he has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, as 1 Corinthians 1:30 says. Ephesians 1:7 goes on, and it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, immediately before the passage I read, says that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus Christ is our redemption, but not only that, he's not only our full and final redemption, he is our full and final revelation, that Jesus Christ is the full and final revelation of God. See, the redemption of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. The revelation of Christ is what redeems us. Christ is both God's revelation and redemption, as Hebrews 1 through 4 show us, and the rest of Hebrews will bear out in that. That is the point of the author of Hebrews. And so nothing can be added to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. As nothing can be added to it, right? It is finished. It is complete. We need nothing else but Jesus Christ. As nothing can be added to his redemptive work, nothing can be added to the revelation of that redemptive work, to God's word. God has spoken long ago in many ways today, but today he has spoken finally and ultimately to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. He has spoken through Jesus Christ all we need to know concerning salvation and living the Christian life, all that we need to do and all that we need to believe. There is no need for further revelation. In other words, God's word, what we have from Genesis through Revelation, is all we need for life and godliness. And we can take God at his word, for his word is enough. God's word, the scriptures, are sufficient for life, for godliness, for comfort, for peace, for wisdom. God's word is enough because the work of Jesus Christ is enough. Now, maybe right now you're asking, I hope you're asking some questions. Maybe right now you're asking yourself the question, so what? So what? Why does Jesus Christ, being the full and final redemption and revelation of God, matter? What does the sufficiency of Scripture have to do with living out the Christian life or with the Christian faith? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. And so I'm going to give you five ways that the sufficiency of Scripture impacts the Christian life and faith. Five ways that God's Word is enough for life and godliness that you can apply to your life as you live out the Christian faith. First one is, God's Word is enough, for it is the final authority for the Christian faith and in life. God's Word is enough because it is the final authority for all that we do as Christians. This is, Jesus Christ is superior to all things, and the authority of God's Word then is above all else in the Christian's life, in the life of the church, or at least it should be. That God's Word as a final authority is to be above all else in the Christian life and in the church. Whatever we do, we want to base on God's Word, on the authority of God's Word. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't other things that are good that we can read and listen to and follow, but at the end of the day, that God's Word is the final authority. Take tradition, for instance. Tradition can be a good thing when it aligns with the Word of God. And churches have a lot of traditions, don't they? As Baptists, what is our tradition? Eating. Potluck dinners, right. And so traditions can be a good thing in that. And when it aligns with the Word of God, and the Word of God says it's good to eat, so that's a good thing. So the early church had traditions. The early church came up with creeds like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and so on. And then out of the Reformation, 500 years ago, there came other confessions, and there came covenants. And all of those things are good as long as they stay in their rightful place and they don't usurp the Word of God in that. Said that word wrong. Usurp the Word of God. And so when we hold rightly to the sufficiency of Scripture, what that means is that we will not allow any man-made tradition, creed, confession, statement of faith, church constitution, bylaws, or any of those things, as good as they may be, we will not allow them to replace, remove, subvert, overcome, or tread on the authority of God's Word in our submission to it. I was a member of a church one time where we were having a business meeting. I was the executive pastor of this church, and we're having a business meeting, and so I was the one moderating the business meeting, and we were discussing bylaws, and there's some bylaws that didn't quite line up with the Word of God, and one of the deacons, who was well-respected in the church, stood up, and he said, well, basically what he said is, we need to put the bylaws ahead of the Bible. My jaw just dropped when he said that. I was like, huh? Those are man-made. But the Word of God is the Word of God in that. And so we got to be careful. Those things are good. Bylaws are good. They tell us how to operate in a church. But if we should find that they conflict with the Word of God, then we need to correct our bylaws, because the final authority is God's Word. This is called, from the Reformation, this doctrine is called Scripture alone, or sola scriptura. Basically, that doctrine just means that God's Word is the final and ultimate authority. That not an individual experience, not the tradition of the church, not our own opinions or our own feelings, but God's Word alone. And so this doctrine was reaffirmed over 500 years ago in the Reformation, and people affirmed this doctrine with their very lives, that they were willing to put the Word of God above the traditions and opinions of other men in that. And they had to affirm it with their very lives. One of them that did so was William Tyndale, who was the first Englishman to translate the Bible into English. And so he paid with his life to do that. And he spoke to the sufficiency of Scripture and its authority alone when he said this. He said, I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives a plow to know more of the scripture than you do. And he said that to a bishop of England in that. And so he was executed from translating the Bible into English, for he held the word of God over the traditions of the church and said it was the highest authority. You see, as Christians, if we're to take God at his word, and that his word is enough, then we must hold to his word as the final authority for the Christian faith. And you know, if we're not careful, we will undermine and undercut the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. I'm dwelling a little long on this, but I want to do this. It's very important, and share with you how we do that, how we as Christians can undercut and undermine the authority of Scripture. We can say, I believe in God's word, that it is enough, that it's the final authority, and yet we can live and act as if it's not. And so how do we do that? I'm going to mention three ways. There are many more, but here are three ways that we undercut the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. One way we do it is when we do something in the church or the Christian life without any scriptural warrant to do it. In other words, that the Word of God says either not to do it in that. And so how do we usually do that? It usually goes something like this. A person says, I feel like the Lord wants me to, and then fill in the blank, right? I feel like the Lord wants me to be a worship leader. I feel like the Lord wants me to be a Sunday school teacher. I feel like the Lord wants me to be a missionary or a deacon or a pastor or so on. And on the face of that seems okay, right? But we must always check everything against the authority of the Word of God. And so when it comes to the authority of the Word of God says that pastors should be men. And so if a woman should say, God's calling me, I feel like God is calling me to be a pastor, we check that against the Word of God. Now, where does the problem with that come in? And say we share that with that person, and we say, but Scripture says this in that. And so what happens is those people who say, I feel like the Lord wants me to, and when they're confronted with these objections from the Word of God, what happens is that they do what they're free to do in our country. They go to another church, right? And they go find another group of Christians who will agree with them. And so what has that person just said about God's Word and about its authority and about their view of the sufficiency of Scripture? They have said that God's word is not enough, and my feelings trump God's word. Number two, how we undermine and undercut the authority of Scripture is when we decide to pick and choose what we will follow in God's word. This follows on number one, obviously, and it usually goes something like this. When someone's confronted with God's word about something they're due, they usually say, I've decided that's not for me. I've decided that's not for me. Who have they just made the highest authority in their life? Not the Word of God, but themselves in that. And so it might go something like this. You know, in Matthew 18, what does Jesus command us to do? That if a brother or sister should sin against you, Jesus commands that you should go to that brother and sister and what? And confront them with their sin and see if they repent. And if they don't repent, you take another couple brothers and sisters with you and confront them in their sin. And if they don't repent, you take it to the church. And the church confronts that brother and sister in their sin. And if they don't repent, the church is to discipline that brother and sister. Now a brother or sister in Christ sins against you, and you share that with another member who reminds you this is what Scripture says. This is the command of Jesus Christ, for you to go and talk to that brother or sister who has sinned against you. But you respond, I've decided that's not for me. And what have you just done? You have undermined and undercut the sufficiency of Scripture and said that God's word is not enough, that I am the higher authority. Instead of trusting and obeying God and his word, you decide to do your own thing. And you, if in doing that, you would have forgotten that God's word is the final authority for life and godliness. As I was thinking about this, one of the comedy series we watch because we're older is a 90s series called Everyone Loves Raymond. You may have heard that series. In one of those episodes, one of the fiance of one of the sons, they discover them sleeping together before they're married, and she grew up in a Christian home, and basically out of her mouth comes, "I've decided that that isn't a sin." And that struck me when I saw that episode, and I said, isn't that what we do? We just decide on our own. You know what? I'm not going to trust the Word of God there. I'm just going to say that's not a sin. But who are we to decide what is a sin and not a sin, right? God's Word tells us that. The third way that we undercut or undermine the Word of God is when we decide someone isn't living up to God's Word based on our feelings. That we decide that someone isn't living up to God's Word based on our feelings. And it usually goes something like this. I feel like you aren't loving, kind, forgiving, substitute any feeling in there, enough toward me. And so what we have done there is that we've allowed our feelings to determine whether someone is loving instead of God's Word. And John Piper calls this way of undermining the Scripture, he calls this emotional blackmail. Basically, we let our feelings become the standard for love and kindness and forgiveness instead of the Bible. And it is the Word of God that is the standard for determining love and forgiveness and kindness and gentleness and all those things, not our feelings. Because our feelings can be deceptive, can't they? We may wake up and feel totally opposite of what we know in that. And this, again, happened to me when I was pastoring a church, executive pastor of a church, and a lot of the members started complaining to the pastors, saying that very thing. We feel like you don't love us anymore. And what did they base it on? They based it on the fact that during Sunday morning, we met in a high school, that during Sunday morning on our way to Sunday school class, which we were usually hurrying to do, we didn't stop and talk to them and greet them and say hi. And so they felt like, well, you don't love me anymore. But is that the standard of the Bible? The Bible says, if I don't greet you on Sunday morning, that means I don't love you. That's not the standard of the Bible, is it? So we got to be very careful. We don't allow our feelings to undercut the authority of God's Word in that. That God's Word is more than enough in that. And so whether it's creeds, confessions, covenants, statements of faith, constitutions, bylaws, our own feelings in that, our own opinions concerning the Word of God, that we must be very careful that we don't undercut the Word of God by what we say and how we behave in that. And so if you don't believe that God's Word is enough, here's the reality. You will substitute it with something else. You will just do that. You will substitute it with something else. If you don't believe Christ is enough, guess what? You will substitute Him with something else in His place. And so what you put in place of God's Word and what you put in place of God's Son, here's the reality, though. We'll never have the power to transform your life or to guide you in how to live out the Christian life. It just won't be sufficient. It can never be sufficient. For God's Word, because of God's redemption and revelation in His Son, Jesus Christ, is enough. We need nothing else. Now, back to my second of five things that God's Word is enough. In that, I've dwelt on point one long enough, and so I will hurry through the next four and get through. And so, second, God's Word is enough and does not need to be added to or taken away from. That we don't need to add to or take away from it. It obviously builds on the first one. In fact, to do so, for us to add to or take away from the Word of God is to face the judgment of God. We're giving warnings throughout Scripture not to add to or take away from the Word of God. Why? Because it is God's Word in that. Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the Word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Deuteronomy 12:32, everything I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. In Revelation 22, verses 18 through 19, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life, in the holy city, which are described in this book. And so we see that God takes it very seriously, his word very seriously, that we're not to add to it or take away from it. In fact, when we look at the Gospels, Jesus, one of the encounters that he had with the Pharisees often was the fact that they added to God's word their traditions, their man-made traditions. And by doing so, basically they just undercut and undermined the authority of God and made their traditions higher than the word of God. And so we got to be very careful if we're not to add to or take away from the word of God in that. And there are groups that do that. Mormons add to the word of God, their own writings. And there are groups who take away from it. A lot of progressive liberal Christians take away from the word of God by saying, well, those miracles, you know, they just didn't really happen. And I'm not sure about the resurrection. I don't think it happened. So there are many ways you can add to or take away from the Word of God. In fact, one of our own famous Virginians, Thomas Jefferson, maybe you've heard of him, right? A president of the United States, he was known for taking away from the Bible. What he did is he went through his Bible and he cut out every miracle found in the Bible, everything that was supernatural. And once he got through, he said, okay, I can believe in the rest. In that. But you know, you can't do that. Who are you to do that? Woe to us if we think like Thomas Jefferson that we are smarter than God himself. And so it's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Hebrews tells us that our God is a consuming fire. God's word is enough to keep us from the judgment of God when we place our trust in Jesus Christ. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to take away from it. We just need to trust in it, in that. And we need to trust in Jesus Christ. Third, God's word is enough to be relevant to all of life. That's one of the things that the modern church has really harped a lot on, that we need to make God's word relevant. That we need to make, think about that as I say it. We need to make God's word relevant. Do you think God has problems making his own word relevant? No, we don't need to make God's word relevant. God's word is relevant. It is more than enough to be relevant to all of life. It provides comfort to the pastor and to the church member as it trains us in righteousness, equips us for every good work. It provides answers for marriage problems. It gives hope to a teenager who's dealing with suicidal ideations. It is the balm of Gilead to the widow. It is the guide to those who are seeking guidance from God. And so God's word is relevant to all of life. It doesn't need to be made relevant. It's God's word. What is more relevant than that? And so the Bible tells us in that. And so God's word is relevant. And what that means, though, I need to say what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that the Bible tells us everything about everything, right? The Bible isn't an encyclopedia of 100 volumes telling us everything about everything. And so saying that it's relevant doesn't mean it tells us about everything. But what it tells us about what matters most, salvation and living out the Christian life. And we need no further revelation about Christ, about redemption, about godliness, about walking in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ, or about experiencing God or worshiping God, that we have everything we need in God's word to know God, to experience God, to worship God, and to follow God's commandments. Now, the second thing that means is that the Bible then, if it's not concerned to give us every information on every subject, it is concerned to make sure that it gives us true information on what it does talk about. Why? Because it's God's word, and God is not a liar. And so if it's God's word, it's going to be true. And what it speaks about is going to be true. And so we can trust God's word in where it does speak. And so when it comes to history, we can trust God's word. in that. You know, for a lot of years, they would say, well, we don't think King David was real. Yeah, the Jews made that up. King David wasn't real. Then what usually happens, that they discover something, an archaeological dig, and they discover something that has King David's name on it. And they go, oh, okay, maybe he is real. You know, we don't believe that everything that Luke said in the book of Acts was right, that he got the details wrong. Then what happened is a famous archaeologist traveled throughout Palestine in that part of the world, and he was a skeptic, he was not a believer, and after a few years he goes, wow, I think Luke is the most accurate historian of the ancient world. Wow, go figure, because God used him to write his word, because God's word is true. We can trust God's word, it is relevant, and what it speaks on is true in that. And so it's relevant to all of life. It's relevant to the body of Christ, to the work of ministry. It's able to draw unbelievers to Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's able to grow us in godliness and to sanctify us, to teach us to say no to wickedness and yes to righteousness, to provide direction, to answer problems that we go through in life. It is relevant to our culture and to our society in that. And so God's word is able to speak to us in this present age. It doesn't need to be made relevant. It may need some relevant application to fit our present situation, but that's a lot different than saying the word of God needs to be more relevant in that. And so in Hebrews, our text would argue against that the person and work of Christ is relevant in every age, for he has received a name that is far superior to all others. And so so the word of God is enough to speak to every problem, every issue, every complex situation that we may as Christians find ourselves in, if we're only willing to listen and trust God's word. And that means we have to do the hard work of understanding his word and applying it to our lives. We have to take God at his word. His word is enough. Fourth, God's word is enough to transform us into obedient doers of his word. You see, here's the thing, is that God's word is able to move us from just being hearers of his word to being doers of his word, from those who just say to those in need, peace be warm and filled, to actually loving our neighbor and doing good to others. That God's word transforms our minds, our hearts, our souls, so that we love God more and more. And so this is a question before each one of us this morning. Will we open our Bibles and will we listen to the word of God? Will we allow it to transform us? Will we receive, as James says, with meekness the implanted word? Will we listen and obey the will of God and the word of God? Or will we look for something else or someone else to speak to us, to tell us how to live and how to be saved? Or will we do what the modern world tells us to do, to look inside ourselves, right, and find that spark of godliness in that? Or will we believe God's word and follow it? And so let us continue to read, to study, to hear the preaching and teaching of God's word, and turn away from philosophy and empty deceit and human tradition and the elementary spirits of the world, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. But listen to the words in Hebrews chapter 4. If you're there in chapter 1, you can easily turn over to chapter 4 in verses 12 through 13. It says about the word of God, it says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so what is more relevant than God's word right there? What is more transformative than God's word applied by the power of the Holy Spirit to our lives? God's word is enough because it transforms us and conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ, who is the full and final revelation of God. And finally, number 5, God's word is enough for life and growth of the church and its members. And so God's word is enough to equip believers for good works. It's enough to transform lives. It's enough to draw sinners. It's enough to guide and direct the church, its leadership, its members. Therefore, God's word must be at the center of everything that a church does. For God's word is more than enough. Now, there's a trend among churches today in our society, among what are called evangelical churches, that there's a trend to use the methods and means of the world in place of God's word. And listen to this paragraph from the book, God's Word Alone. The book is called God's Word Alone, and this is here's what the author writes. He says, the evangelical church has in many ways absorbed the consumeristic mentality that is so prevalent in the culture. Churches approach worship as if they are selling a product and the attendee is the consumer. Since the product is up for sale, churches must show that their product is more entertaining than anything else the world has to offer. Church gimmicks are the name of the game. Whatever keeps people coming back for more takes first priority and becomes the controlling principle for all things church-related. The preaching must be relevant, the music must entertain, and church events must keep people on the edge of their seats. If the church doesn't sell itself, then it will be out of business. But if God's word is enough, then the church who believes and practices that truth won't turn to consumeristic methods or attractional methods, but rather they will make the word of God the center of everything they do. That's why here at North Stafford Baptist Church on Sunday morning, we make the word of God the center of our worship. We read the word, we pray the word, we sing the word, we preach the word, and when we are able to gather again as the church as a whole, we will see the word as we celebrate the Lord's Supper in that. And so we try to make the word of God the center of everything we do here at North Stafford Baptist Church in that. And so that's very important, that if God's word is enough, that if God's word is sufficient, it's not only sufficient for the Christian, but it's sufficient for the body of Christ to grow the body of Christ and to reach new believers. Do we believe that as a church? Do we believe that God's word is enough? Let me end by reading you these words found at the beginning of every Gideon Bible. You know the Gideon Bibles that you find in hotel rooms, or if in the military, the little green ones that you get. This is found at the beginning of every Gideon Bible. It says this about God's word, and I think it captures beautifully that God's word is enough. It says this: the Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, too, heaven is opened and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, the paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, rewards the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. Friends, God's word is enough. And why is God's word enough? Because Christ Jesus is enough. Trust in Christ and his word, for he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word. To Christ be the glory. Let us pray. Father, we're so thankful for reminding us today that your word is enough, that your word is relevant, that is the final authority, that, Father, it has the power to transform us, and that, Father, it is to be center stage in the life of every Christian in the church. And so, Father, help us to trust and believe, study and read your word, that we might follow your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the full and final revelation in our redemption. It is in his name we pray. Amen.